If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter number 8. Nehemiah, chapter number 8. Last week, we kind of got out of order in our study of the book of Nehemiah, so let me kind of remind you where we are. In Nehemiah, chapter 6, they complete the wall in 52 days. In chapter number 7, there is an accounting of the people that are contained in the city and outside the city, and many of them are outside the city. Nehemiah 8 is one of the landmark passages and chapters in all of Scripture. So I want you to pay close attention, and we're going to read Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1 through 12, and we're going to speak about the revival that's contained in these 12 verses, or the beginning of revival that begins to take place in the lives of the people. Would you stand as we honor God's word this morning? And by the way, if you're wondering what this idea of standing in honor of God's word is, it's contained in this passage this morning. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse number 1, the Bible says, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in the front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel." Now, that's an important phrase. I don't know if you grasp that. But they bring the law of God, which was the gift of God, to Israel. This is a gift of God. We many times mistreat it, but this is a gift of God, the Word of God. Verse number 2, "And then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. And in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our God, our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Let's bow. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Father, I pray today that we will catch a glimpse of the value and the importance of your precious word. And Father, I pray today that a revival will break out here in this day among this people as a result of your word being glorified in this place. Speak to us. We ask it in your name. Amen.
And I look at the whole religious scene today, and all I see are the inventions and ministries of man and flesh. It's mostly powerless. It has no impact on the world. And I see more of the world coming into the church and impacting the church rather than the church impacting the world. I see the music taking over the house of God. I see entertainment taking over the house of God. An obsession with entertainment in God's house, a hatred of correction and a hatred of reproof. Nobody wants to hear it anymore. Whatever happened to anguish in the house of God? Whatever happened to anguish in the ministry? It's a word you don't hear in this pampered age. You don't hear it. Anguish means extreme pain and distress. The emotion so stirred that it becomes painful, acute, deeply felt inner pain because of conditions about you, in you or around you. Anguish, deep pain, deep sorrow, agony of God's heart. We've held on to our religious rhetoric and our revival talk, but we've become so passive. All true passion is born out of anguish. All true passion for Christ comes out of a baptism of anguish. You search the scripture and you'll find that when God determined to recover a ruined situation, he would share his own anguish for what God saw happening to his church and to his people. And he would find a praying man and he would take that man and literally baptize him in anguish. You find it in the book of Nehemiah. Jerusalem is in ruins. How is God going to deal with this? How is God going to restore the ruin? Now folks, look at me. Nehemiah was not a preacher. He was a career man. But this was a praying man. And God found a man who would not just have a flash of emotion, not just some great sudden burst of concern and then let it die. He said, no, I broke down and I wept and I mourned and I fasted. And then I began to pray night and day. Why didn't these other men, why didn't they have an answer? Why didn't God use them in restoration? Why didn't they have a word? Because there was no sign of anguish. No weeping. Not a word of prayer. It's all ruin. Does it matter to you today? Does it matter to you at all that God's spiritual Jerusalem, the church, is now married to the world? That there's such a coldness sweeping the land? Closer than that, does it matter about the Jerusalem that's in our own hearts? The sign of ruin that's slowly draining spiritual power and passion? Blind to lukewarmness? Blind to the mixture that's creeping in? That's all the devil wants to do, is get the fight out of you and kill it. So you won't labor in prayer anymore. You won't weep before God anymore. You can sit and watch television and your family go to hell. Let me ask you, is what I just said convicted you at all? There's a great difference between anguish and concern. Concern is something that you, the biggest interest in. You take an interest in a project or a cause or a concern or a need. I'm going to tell you something I've learned over all my years, 50 years of preaching. If it is not born in anguish, if it has not been born by the Holy Spirit, where when you saw and heard of the ruin that drove you to your knees, took you down into a baptism of anguish where you began to pray and seek God. I know now. Oh my God, do I know it. Until I'm in agony. until I have been anguished over it. And all our projects, all our ministries, everything we do. Where are the Sunday school teachers that weep over kids they know are not hearing and they're going to hell? You see, a true prayer life begins at the place of anguish. You see, if you set your heart to pray, God's going to come and start sharing your heart, his heart with you. Your heart begins to cry out, oh God, your name is being blasphemed. The Holy Spirit's being mocked. The enemy is out trying to destroy the testimony of the Lord's faithfulness, and something has to be done. There's going to be no renewal, no revival, no awakening until we're willing to let him once again break us. Folks, it's getting late and it's getting serious. Please don't tell me you're concerned when you're spending hours in front of internet or television. Come on. Lord, there's somebody to get this altar and confess. I am not what I was. I am not where I'm supposed to be. God, I don't have your heart or your burden. I wanted it easy. I didn't want to be happy. But Lord, true joy comes. True joy comes out of anguish. There's nothing of the flesh will give you joy. I don't care how much money, I don't care what kind of new house there is. Absolutely nothing physical could give you joy. It's only what is accomplished by the Holy Spirit when you obey him and take on his heart. Build the walls around your family. Build the walls around your own heart. Make you strong and impregnable against the enemy. God, that's what we desire.
Is that same kind of anguish. And it sparks a revival. I believe in the hearts of the people in Jerusalem, there began to be an anguish over their spiritual condition. The word that I use in the study guide was the word hunger. True revival begins when there is a genuine hunger for God's word. Now, something's changed in Jerusalem. For years, for 70 years of captivity, and then some 90 years since that time, they have been satisfied to just go along and get along. But something changes. There is a new setting. There is a new scope. There are things that are taking place that have never happened before. Suddenly, in this passage of Scripture, the setting changes. The walls have been rebuilt. The city is now real well organized. They've got the security that they've longed to have. The walls have been rebuilt. There is order. There is schedules. There is routines. And the people have gone back to their homes. And as chapter 7, the last verse in chapter 7 tells us that many of the people are still living outside of Jerusalem. And they've gone back to their cities. But something's different. They get back to tending their flocks. They get back to tending their fields. And something's just not right. It was fine before. It was fine before Nehemiah came. And then Nehemiah came and upset the apple cart. And for 52 days, they're working feverishly on the wall. And everything else is taking a back seat. But they go back and they start tending their fields. And they begin to realize the gravity of what's taking place in Jerusalem. God is restoring Jerusalem. And suddenly birthed within their hearts is a desire for the word of God. In fact, you'll find that the source of this revival is not Nehemiah, It's not Ezra, not the Levites, not any of the people working in the temple, but the source of the revival is the people that begin to cry out to Ezra, bring the law. We want to hear. We want to know what's going on. So on the first day of the seventh month. Now, that's a remarkable date. And that's a remarkable time. Only a few days after they've completed the wall, the first day of the seventh month, they come together to hear the word of God. Now, the seventh month is very important in Israel's history. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, that it is in the month of the seventh month that they have the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, all take place in the seventh month. And though these people have been under Babylonian rule and Babylonian control for so long that maybe so much of their life has been diluted, there's still a spark that knows that that seventh month is special. And so they come together. And it's not just one or two. In fact, verse number 1 of chapter 8 tells us that all the people came together. Now we find out in chapter 7 that there are at least 42,000 people, and not including their servants and others that would be dwelling there. So some 50,000 people show up on the seventh month, the first day of the month, at a place called the Water Gate, in an area, a big open area at the Water Gate, to hear the word of God. And so the subject is the Word of God. Do you remember the Bible in Amos chapter 8, verse number 11? We said there would come a time that there would be a famine in the land. Not a famine of food, but a famine in hearing of the Word of God. What we have with these people is a hunger to hear the Word of God. As I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about what is our hunger for the Word of God, I was ashamed. See, the Word of God ought to be central to all that we do. The Word of God should be in the forefront. And for the first time in a long time in the history of Israel, they are coming together, and the Word of God is about to be the central element, the central figure in all that is taking place. Because there is an anguish, there is a hunger for the Word of God. This week I was watching TV, and they did a short story on pilots that were shot down over Vietnam. This week marked an anniversary, I think it was 40 years ago, that they were released. A number of them were released, and they had dinner at the White House. And so they had a reception for them at the White House this year, or this past week. And many of those that are survived were there. And seeing that reminded me of a testimony of one of those pilots I heard. In fact, many of those pilots, their testimony would have been very much the same. But I want to read to you just a short segment from the pilot by the name of Howard Rutledge, who was shot down over Vietnam and taken to a prisoner of war camp. And if you know anything about those prisoner of war camps, they were not luxury hotels. There was torture and punishment, and many died in those camps. Listen to the words of Howard Rutledge. He said, "Now the sights and the sounds and the smells of death were all around me. Listen, my hunger for spiritual food soon outdid my hunger for steak." Now I wanted to know a bit more about that part of me that will never die. You see, everything is stripped away. He had nothing. He had absolutely nothing. All he had to look forward to is torture. He was separated in solitary confinement in a camp called Camp Heartbreak, that they called Camp Heartbreak. Now I wanted to talk about God and Christ and the church, but here in Camp Heartbreak, there were no pastor, no Sunday school teacher, no Bible, no hymn book, no community of believers to guide and to help me. And when I saw this week those pilots, they had written a song while there in camp about the God that they adored. They didn't sit in that camp and dream of sunny days. They didn't sit in that camp and think about a new car or a wonderful meal. They sat in that camp and thought about those things which are eternal, because they had no promise they'd ever make it out of that camp. And they began to be hungry and in anguish over spiritual things. And just be honest with you. If there's something lacking in the church today, it's a hunger for spiritual things. You hold a church past 12 o'clock and people start getting antsy. Let's go on. We'll get more into that in just a moment. Look at number two on your study guide. The Word of God is the central component of a true revival. There always has to be a return to the importance and the centrality of the Word of God, because in it we have Jesus Christ revealed. And that's exactly what took place. Look with me in chapter 8, verse number 2. Then Ezra the priest. Now let's stop right there. Ezra is both a priest and a scribe. He is an expert in the law of God. He knows the law of Moses, the law of God, forwards and backwards. He has spent time copying the scriptures. He has spent time studying the scriptures. He knows what it is to take the scriptures and use them to judge and legal matters for the people that are there. He is an expert in the scriptures. In verse 2, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could understand, with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Did you notice who's there? It's all those that can understand. So even those children that were old enough to understand, and the men and the women are there to listen to the law. Look at verse number 3. And he read from it for 3 minutes and closed the book. No, verse 3, it said, he read from it from before the square that was in front of the water gate from early morning to midday. Literally, from the breaking of light to midday, for 6 hours, he read the Word of God. And the people got bored and began to leave. Is that what the scripture says? He read it in presence of men and women and all could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. For 6 hours he read, and they are glued to him and the reading of the Word of God. You got to see the picture. They have come together on the first day of the seventh month. They have made some preparations. This is the first mention that I know of in Scripture of a wood pulpit or platform or stand being made for him to read from. He places the law on the stand and begins to read. As he begins to read, there are 6 men lined up on this side of him, 7 men lined up on that side of him. As he begins to read the scripture, and he reads, and he reads, and he reads for 6 hours. I wonder, don't be mad at me. It has gotten to where it's harder and harder to find a Bible in church. Now, I know many of you have your Bibles, but there used to be, when I was growing up, you didn't go to church without a Bible. Now, I understand today there are smartphones and different things that have the Bible on the, and it's great that you can have that with you, and that, but you've got the Word of God with you. I grew up in a time where when the preacher said, I'm preaching from Nehemiah chapter 8, everyone turned to Nehemiah chapter 8. I grew up in a time where, as a young man, I had a piece of paper in my Bible. And I would make notes on that piece of paper about what was being shared. I would make notes in the margins of my Bible. Not because I'm better than anyone else, because there were other people doing the same thing. But I sometimes wonder if today there's such a lack of reverence for the Word of God that we see Sunday morning as more a nap time, or more, maybe our eyes never get closed, but where I can think about everything that took place in the week or everything that's going to take place next week. And there's no reverence for the Word of God. Letter B on your study guide, the Word of God was reverenced. Look at verse number 5. When Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, when he opened it, all the people stood up. Guess what? No one told them to stand up. No one said, okay, now this is an orchestrated event. Everyone stand, because we're about to read God's word. No, it was just birthed in their heart that was God's word they were reading from. And we need to reverence the almighty word of God. And then the word of God brought praise and celebration and worship. Look at verse number 6. And then Ezra, he opens up the scriptures, hadn't even started to read yet, opens up the scriptures. And then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Ezra praised, blessed the Lord God because they had the scripture, the word of God. Immediately he did that. And then listen to what the people, it wasn't orchestrated. It wasn't something that when I say this, you say this. And all the people said, amen, amen. Now, 50,000 people, roughly 50,000 people. It wasn't an amen over here, little amen over there. I believe it was a deafening amen, which meant this is truth. This is truth that's being shared with us. We're going to hear the truth. It's almost as if we'd come together on a Sunday morning and I'm sitting there. They finish the last song and suddenly the congregation begins to go, preach, 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 until I get up to preach. They're cheering him on to bring the word of God. And while lifting up their hands, it's not, now, everybody, we're going to praise the Lord. Everybody get your hands up. Not that at all. Spontaneously, they lift their hands to God. By the way, Baptist, there's nothing wrong with lifting your hands to God. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, this is a great biblical example. And then it says that they bowed on their faces before God, because they knew what they were dealing with. I wonder how many Bibles Sunday morning after church get tossed in the back seat and are not looked at, read, or even glanced at again until next Sunday. Where did I put my Bible? We got to have it Sunday. Got to have my Bible. Number 3, very quickly. The Word of God must be understood in order to impact the heart. Do you believe that? That you've got to be able to understand the scriptures to be able to have it impact your heart? Well, they believe that because not only did Ezra read, but then they began to teach the scriptures. Now, in verse number 7, he begins to give a list of the Levites who, in verse 7, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. Now, why do they need to explain the law to the people? Let me give you a very quick explanation of that. Because here are people that have been under Babylonian control, under Chaldean influence for 90 years at least, or 160 years in total, and no doubt much of the Hebrew language has been lost. They're not used to speaking Hebrew. They're now used to speaking Aramaic. So here comes Ezra breaking out the scroll. And he's reading in Hebrew. And they can pick out a few words. But they don't get it all. And so Ezra makes sure that the Levites are there to take it down and explain it to them. Now this means this. This means that we are now in the seventh month. In the seventh month is the Feast of Tabernacles. In the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets. And this is what we're to do. And the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. And this is what we're to do. And that hunger on their part, they're taking it all in. They're taking it all in. They're taking it all in because they are interested in the Word of God. The spiritual dimension of life is incomplete without the scripture's input. You cannot subsist or exist spiritually without input from the scripture. Why is it important that we have a time when the scriptures are explained, when the scriptures are proclaimed? Because you need the scriptures. I need the scriptures. I need to feed on the scriptures. I need to be hungry for the scriptures. I need to be seeking to gain from the scriptures what they have to offer. And so here the Levites begin to explain the scriptures, verse number 8, and they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Now, we're just beginning in this passage of Scripture to see the results of what took place. But I want you to see, number 4 in your study guide, there are two primary results that happen when true revival breaks out. Letter A, repentance. Let me say, for believers, repentance is still necessary. Repentance is a daily part of life and living. If you've been taught anything different than that, it is wrong. The scripture bears out that we're to live a lifestyle of repentance. When we get wrong, do we ever get wrong? Oh, you better believe we get wrong. When we get wrong, there needs to be a time of understanding that it is wrong and repenting and turning from it. And that's where revival, a mini revival should break out every time there's repentance. And in these the life of these people, they've been so far from the Word of God for so long that a great revival begins to break out because they begin to understand how far they had fallen short of what the law demanded. Scriptural input is incomplete without obedience. And there'll never be obedience without repentance. Until we recognize that we have fallen short or done wrong, or we're disobedient to the Lord, we're unpleasing to the Lord in some area of our life, we will never repent or turn from that. And then when we turn from that, we turn to be in obedience to Almighty God. Here's the question. Number 1, Has there ever, in recent days, been a time where you recognized your hunger for God's Word? And anguished over the fact that you've not spent time in God's Word like you should? And have you come to the point that these people are coming to where there is a repentance, there is a turning to, there is a saying within their heart that we have been wrong. We have been disobedient. And we want to live in obedience to God's Word. So there's repentance. But immediately following repentance, when obedience has been settled on, what's the next step? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. Look at verse number 10. And then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't keep wallowing in that. It's time to rejoice. We've discovered the truth of God's Word. We're making our lives conform to that truth. And now it's time to rejoice. It's time to rejoice. You know the reason that praise to our God is so absent in our churches today? It's because there's never been any hungering and anguishing and repentance. Because immediately following repentance, when you understand how God's grace forgives and how God's mercy is so abundant that you can walk in freedom with Him, rejoicing is the obvious response. When we began the service this morning, I don't know if you noticed, but we sang a song that maybe you do not sing a lot or have not been singing a lot. It's Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. The song was written by a man named Robert Robinson in the 1700s. One Sunday morning in the late 1700s, after having written that song, or the words to that song, and spending many years dedicated to the Lord, he got away from God. Bright Sunday morning in London, but it's not a bright Sunday morning to Robert Robinson because he's away from God. People are scurrying about going to church, or church bells ringing and all of that, but none of that's an encouragement to Robert Robinson because he's away from God. He hails a taxi cab, a horse-drawn cab. And as it draws closer, he notices it's already occupied, so he starts to wave it on by, but the cab stops, and the lady inside invited him to come up and sit in the cab with her. Her first question to him, as soon as he gets in the cab, are you on your way to church? And if he had answered honestly, he had said, no, not on my way to church. But he changed and said, yeah, I'm on my way to church. And in just a moment, the cab started off and they headed in the direction of the church. And they began to introduce each other, share their names. And he said, I'm Robert Robinson. And she looked shocked. And she turns and reaches into her purse, pulls out a book of poetry. She said, I was just reading a poem by Robert Robinson. You're not the same Robert Robinson. And she opens up the book of poetry, and in that book of poetry are the words to Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. She said, did you write this? And he began to read the words to Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Listen to the words. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. And as he began to read those words, he began to weep, remembering how far he had fallen from when he used to be dedicated to the Lord. He skipped on down the page because he knew the words. And he read the words, and you remember probably singing them this morning. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And he broke down in tears. And the young lady, understanding what was going on, said, "But Mr. Robinson, read on. That's not the end of the song or of the poem." And he read on the last two short verses. "Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." And she said, "Mr. Robinson, it's not too late. It's not too late." And there in that cab, he rededicated himself to the Lord and lived out his days faithful to the Lord. Experienced a personal revival in a little taxi cab. Because the God that he served allows repentance, allows a return, and is merciful and gracious. This morning, I wonder if there's not a need in each of us to return. Maybe we've just let our hearts get a little bit cold on God. Maybe his word doesn't stir us like it once did. Maybe there's not a song of praise in our heart for him. Maybe our path has taken us further away from God than we'd like to admit. But maybe this morning, he is crying out, "Come back to me. Come back to me."